John and the fourth chapter. John 4. Now John gives us a good pattern for witnessing. That's one of the values of studying this gospel. We watch the prototype of all witness, our Lord Jesus Christ. We watch him in action. And we have tonight, in the fourth chapter, now we're not going to look at the entire chapter, we're going to go down to verse 26. But we have our Lord Jesus Christ in conversation with a woman from Samaria. And this is in a stark contrast, of course there are some similarities too, but in contrast to our Lord's conversation with a religious man in John 3, Nicodemus. Now, we all have opportunities to witness to both kinds of people in our society. We're all familiar with a religious type of person, the person who has been inoculated with enough religion for them to think that they are accepted by God because of their good works, because of their morality. And we've seen how our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with a religious person. We want to consider how our Lord dealt with a person who was irreligious, non-religious. Though I guess I have to qualify that with a footnote. She was not totally devoid of any knowledge of religion. It was more, though, of her culture. Basically, there are two purposes for this account in John 4. I imagine it's an account that's familiar to most of you. We haven't read it yet, so some of you may be trying to plug in to what's going on here. But this chapter is of our Lord's encounter with this woman up in at Sychar and Samaria, and how he introduces her to himself, and she becomes a believer, and becomes the key to revival in the entire city. It's an amazing story by the time it's fully unfolded. But I think there are two basic reasons why this chapter has been selected by the Holy Spirit, and let me give you those right at the outset. The first of these is to reveal that Jesus Christ is the water of life who can slake our spiritual thirst. And I am especially attuned to thirst right now. I am thirsty. I went out to run about 5 o'clock and got in a hurry. Didn't get a chance to drink anything. So I might just really tease us tonight about this matter. This is going to tease me when we talk about this cool water at the well. But I'm really in the mood for it. But this is the reason that John wants to reveal Jesus Christ as the water of life who can slake our spiritual thirst. And that what must one do to believe? One of the ways in which you may study belief in John is to notice the ways in which believing is illustrated. Later on we'll see that believing is like eating. Here we see that believing is what? Drinking. And so John is saying that in order to have this water of life, Jesus Christ, you must drink freely of him. That's the act of faith. That's the first purpose of this chapter. But I think there's a second purpose, and that is that Jesus is shown to be needed by the immoral as well as the moral. That is, he is the Savior of all the world. Now, that's not a point that's read into this at all. Look in this very chapter, in verse 42. And look what is said in that verse, verse 42, chapter 4. They were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed," what? "The Savior of the world." Jesus Christ is not just the Savior for the religious man who is a Jew, but Jesus Christ has come to the immoral as well as to the moral. He's come to the non-religious as well as to the religious. He's come to the non-Jew as well as to the Jew. He is coming to a woman as well as to men. He is the Savior of the world. John's purpose is carried out very neatly. And if you will follow this gospel, you will see how absolutely, in a masterful way, he develops his theme from verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. Every part of the gospel has been very carefully laid, just as carefully as a brick mason would, in seeing that it all fits together and has symmetry and that it is level, and John is bringing in out of all kinds of material, just the material that he wants here, under the direction of the Spirit, to make his point. And here he's doing it with this picture of Christ. So here was Christ coming to Nicodemus, a religious man, in chapter 3. He was a man who was conservative in his ways, who was, I'm sure, a very moral man, who was a Jew. Now here he's seen, here Christ is seen coming to a woman, a non-Jew, and one who, well, if religious, just as a part of one's culture, and that's about it. I think that's the reason. Now let's get the setting. Verses 1 through 6 give us the setting for this interview, and then here's how I want us to look at the interview when we get to verse 7 through 26. That I want to give to you what I think are, well, let's see, at last my count, I got six particular procedures that our Lord used in dealing with this non-religious person. And I want you to try to key on that, or you, when you have that opportunity to speak this week to a person, perhaps like this woman here, that you can take your cue from the Lord. And that there were six procedures that he used in engaging her in enough conversation to bring her not only to a knowledge of who he was, but to a saving knowledge. Oh, we'll get that in a minute. But we've got to get the background. So let's look at verses 1 through 6 as the setting. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Of course, we know from this morning that Jesus and John were not in competition at all. They were not rivals. They were in this together. And may I insert this, that that's an important lesson for you and for me to learn in the work of God. That it sometimes is easy to think of other works of God as being in competition. Maybe that's not a problem that you have. That's something that I have had to learn because, see, I've always been competitive by nature. I cannot think of somebody doing the same thing as I am without thinking of competition. That's the way I am. I've had to learn this lesson through the years. So I shall just speak to myself here. Excuse me. That I have to learn this lesson. That those who are with the Lord and who are preaching His Word and who are seeking to win the lost, and if they're for the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no competition. And that we must learn this principle because if we do not, we can become susceptible to pettiness, to jealousy, and listen, there are too few of us and too many of the enemy. There are too many out there in the world that need to be reached for Jesus Christ without any, what do they call it in the service, fragging? You shoot your second lieutenant from the back. And that we cannot be doing this with one another. We must be careful with one another. We must be careful in the body of Christ and how we treat one another. And, you know, somebody will come along and they're not doing it the way I do it, and they're not saying it the way I say it, and I don't like their personality either. But I'll tell you what, the bottom line has got to be this, that if they're for the Lord, I got to be for them ultimately, and I've just got to be careful what I say, when I say, what I say. And we're together in this. That's an important fact. Our Lord and John were not rivals. They were doing essentially the same thing. And then the parenthesis, although Jesus himself was not baptizing his but his disciples were, that's just to underscore the point that he was, of course, acting very judiciously. He didn't want to create any little special group. This would have been particularly a problem after he had ascended to heaven. I mean, there was already a problem that developed in the church at Corinth that said, we're of Christ. You can imagine some church would have started that the first church of those who were baptized by Jesus, and they could have done that, so he avoided that problem. Well, then in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. I want you to notice the wording there quite carefully. I think that it is that word left is bears special consideration. The Greek word there is the word, it's aphiemi. A little lesson here on this word, aphiemi. Let me write that up for you and tell you a couple of things about it. And you might want to relate this to verse 28. Look over in verse 28 and you'll see the same word there. It'll illustrate my point. Looks like this in the Greek. And aphiemi is, let's transliterate it for you, aphiemi, means, literally it's from two words, means to send away. The word's translated left, but it seems to be more here than just sort of, I'm leaving, I gotta go now. It means, I think the implication is more of an abandoning, with the idea of, I'm going to leave you to your fate. I'm walking out on unbelief is what I'm doing. That's the idea. He walked out on unbelief and hostility. See, in verse 28 it says, the woman left her water pot. That's the idea of abandonment there, just leaving it for the sake of going on to where the where it's better. And our Lord did this. Our Lord didn't do this just here. He did it. He knew how to time his ministry. And that's one of the things that I would like to learn, is to know when your ministry with someone or with a group or within an area, when it's run its course. That's not always easy to know. But I find that principle in the Word of God, that when a group or when a certain area becomes negative to the Word of God, then you'll need to know when to move on. And that's what our Lord knew to do. I think there are really two reasons why. Let me give you those, since it's quite important to his subsequent ministry. I think there were really two reasons why he left. Circle that word left and then make these two notes. That the first reason he left was to avoid the appearance of any rivalry between himself and John. I've already mentioned that. He did not want it to appear that he and John were in competition. But secondly, I'm convinced that he wanted to avoid premature hostility. Why? It was not, his hour was not yet come. He did not want to precipitate hostility toward him too quickly. From whom? The Pharisees. He says in verse 1, they knew that the Pharisees had heard that. And that was not a friendly group. They were not receiving him well. And they had already started in their little wheels in their mind were turning as to what are we going to do with this man. And so he wanted to avoid some premature hostility against himself. His hour was not yet come. God's calendar, God's clock was ticking away, and it was not time for him to go to the cross. So he leaves and goes up to Galilee. So those two reasons, I think, are involved. Jesus was constantly under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in his itinerary in every place that he went. And verse 4 underscores that. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, you could bypass that verse and think, well, he's the way to get from here to Chattanooga is to go up I-75, right? Right. But it would depend if you were in Israel, the way to go to Samaria is not necessarily, the way to go to Galilee is not necessarily to go to through Samaria. You could go three ways. Maybe it would be a better illustration to say the way to get to Roswell is to go through the middle of town. Two ways, three ways you can go to Roswell, aren't there? You can go around the east, you can go around the west. Now, that was the problem. That was the situation, though it was because of the fact you didn't want to go through town. You turn on your radio and you hear the traffic report, and there's a traffic jam, and it's right at the stadium, so I'm not going to get on that expressway. Once I get caught down there, I'm in trouble. So you decide to swing out and go around the expressway, either side. Now, let's see what the map would show us here. Let's get a map of the land. And here's the Sea of Galilee, here's the Jordan, here is the Dead Sea. And over here is Jerusalem, and this is the area around Jerusalem, known as Judea. And then up here is, oh, approximately 30 miles away, is the city of Shechem. Here is Mount Gerizim, here is Mount Ebal, and there is a road that runs just like this, right along the ridge, just a kind of a straight shot as the crow flies, and on the road, that's the quickest way to get up to Galilee. Now, we went up that road then on our Galilee field trip when we left Jerusalem. It was a foggy, rainy morning, and we pulled out, and that's just the route that we took, and came right up here between Ebal and Gerizim, and we stopped at a little, well, it was like a truck stop, is what it reminded me of, set right outside of town, and we looked west. And sitting right over here is the city of Shechem. Of course, today it's called Nablus, and the Arabs have corrupted a name, Neapolis, new city. But the city sits right over there, Nablus, and coming back through here, we passed a prison. This is where the Israelis keep their captured terrorists in Nablus. And Nablus is a hotbed for it's an interesting place to have the prison because it's a really hotbed of anti-Israeli activity, of PLO activity in that particular area. Things were so tense we could just stay there a few minutes. We got out and all of a sudden the Arabs started gathering around, and they had just a week or two before they had rocked a bus or two, and they jumped on some of these tourist groups, and so we didn't stay long at that place. I just stood there long enough to get some pictures of the two areas. And one of my regrets, and there were just a few, but one of them was that I did not get back there and really work that place. A friend of mine took a half a day and went up here to Mount Gerizim and he looked at the, or went to where they had the Samaritan Pentateuch, and the Sychar, we didn't get to the Sychar, the well of Jacob, and quite an interesting place, maybe next time. And that's all in that area. But that's one way you can go. You get up to Galilee that way. But there's the other way. Once you go down here through Jericho, you take the Jericho Road, you swing out across the Jordan, you get across in Transjordan, and you swing up through Perea, go through the Decapolis, the city, the area of the 10 Greek cities, then you head in west and come into Galilee that direction. Or you can go out here to the coast, get down on the coastal highway, and go, and that's not a bad trip. If you like to look at the beach on the way, past the orange trees, not then, but now. And you could come on up the coast and then shoot right in, go up to Galilee that way. So you see, you have three options. Now, this was the quickest way to go right down the pike. That was the straight shot. But you could swing out to the east or swing to the west. And Jews had frequently, if they could, they tried to avoid going through Samaria. They didn't want to become contaminated. They didn't want to be identified with them, because when you go through there, you've got to stop, you've got to eat, you've got to drink water, you might have to have an overnight stay. And so all of that means the potential of running a ceremonial uncleanness. As we'll see here, the woman is taken back by the request of Christ to drink from one of her utensils. And no Jew wants to be contaminated ceremonially by social activity with Samaritans. You remember a problem that happened on one occasion when Christ was with James and John, and they came through Samaria, and the Samaritans just put out these no vacancy signs in their motels, and they got mad and they wanted to burn the city down. And that was an area that they preferred not to go through. The Jew would rather swing out here, go up that way through Perea, and come in from the east, or go to the west. So when he says he had to pass through Samaria, it is the same word, though I can't press this since it's you couldn't decide it just on the word, but I think that, with everything considered, the word must or had is the word die. It looks like this, D-E-I. And we've had this word already in chapter 3 when it said, for the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that's verse 14 of chapter 3. And then in chapter 3 and in verse 3, we have the word there, you cannot, it's in verse, verse 7. It says you must be born again. Same word there. This is the must of divine necessity. It was God's schedule. Jesus Christ was under the Father's plan. Jesus Christ was purposely going through Samaria because he was going to meet this woman. Jesus Christ was not tied down by the religious taboos of his day. And one of the taboos was to avoid contact with the Samaritans. And Jesus Christ was not limited, refused to be limited, by these religious restrictions. Don't rub elbows with the Samaritans. A social taboo as well. So he had a route that he had to take. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. Sychar is right outside. Here is Shechem, which means, in the Hebrew, it means the shoulder. It's that piece of land that's on it's in a valley, but it's a shoulder of land on this entire ridge here. And it was called that as Jacob gave it to Joseph, remember in Genesis. And the city of Sychar is slightly down to the south and to the east of that city, sitting right there. And Sychar means the city of the drunks. Well, that tells you a little bit about that fine place. So he called Sychar. It's about a half a mile away from the well where he's going to come, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now notice that if Jesus Christ sat down, why? Because he was just flat tired and thirsty. Now think of it. Here's John again. He wants us to see that Jesus Christ, the Son, the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, the creator of water, the creator of this world, Jesus Christ, the one who wrestled Jacob, Jesus Christ sits at that very spot, not where they wrestle, or near where they wrestle, rather. Jesus Christ sits there, and he's thirsty. The word for wearied is, the Greek word is kopiao, and it means to just really be quite exhausted, like you might get after you've been outside one of these hot summer days, and you're wringing wet with sweat, and you're tired, and you're thirsty, and that's the way he was. And he sent his disciples on into town. They go walking on into the Big Star or Food Giant, and they're going to go down and pick up a little something, and they're going to come out. I like to picture them maybe as going in town to get about 13 falafels. And they are going in for their food, and they're going to bring it back. And on the way, undoubtedly, they pass this lady as she's coming out to the well. And the Lord had something more important than go shopping for food. He let them do that. And I don't know that they were even ready to witness to her. That's probably why they went. You know, the Lord just has to, he lets us do some things because he knows we're not ready to do the more important things yet. So he's got them hustling off to town. And he is wearied, with the result that he keeps on being weary. Uses a perfect tense here. And here is the creator of the universe. Now, how do you explain that kind of thing? How do you explain Jesus Christ's omnipotence? I thought omnipotence is all powerful. A deity can't get thirsty. Deity can't get tired. Yes, but here's the kenosis. The kenosis is the self-emptying. And what is the self-emptying? It's that choice of the Son to set aside the use of his attributes according to the will of the Father. He didn't set aside his deity, but he chose to use his attributes only at strategic times, and he chose not to use his attributes on many occasions, and he chose not to exercise omnipotence. So this is a limiting of himself. And Jesus Christ is, he's on the Father's plan. This is the humiliation. And he's genuinely tired and thirsty. And that's about the sixth hour. There is a debate as to whether this is Roman time or Jewish time. Is it 12 o'clock or 6 o'clock? Nothing, the story really doesn't hinge that much on it. I personally think that it was 12 o'clock. And it was at the noontime. And there, the Lord has come from Judea, and they have arrived in the middle of the day. The well is about 100 feet deep, and he doesn't have anything to get the water out of that well. And here comes this lady. I guess we can call her a lady. Here comes this woman, Samaritan woman, and she comes to the well, and she has something to draw the water out, and Jesus is thirsty. Now we are ready for the interview. Here you are. You meet somebody, and I don't guess there's anybody else here. From the whole account, the very time of day when she comes and the kind of reputation she has, I think other ladies would like to avoid her. They don't want to be seen with the likes of her. The disciples have gone into town, and so they have this encounter. And it's an opportunity to witness. Now, how would you start up a conversation, and how would you carry it through? Isn't it always good to have a model and see how somebody does it? You know, when we were, some of us here, Dan was involved in this, somebody else may have been, but no, this role-playing and counseling, that's a helpful thing, isn't it? When you work in a role-play, you play the part of somebody who's got problems in counseling, and you have to counsel them for some devious reason. I always like to be the person has the problem when the problem has a person. Either way it works. But I kind of like to be the guinea pig, and I like to throw things back and see how they work. But that's helpful for people to sit and observe that technique, and it helps you. And this is what our Lord's going to give us, a good example of how to work a conversation through. And you want to witness to somebody. Have you ever been in a situation like that? And you're starting out, and a thought runs across your mind. I need to talk to this person about Jesus Christ. Now, how am I going to get around to it? Should I just start, open my Bible and say, would you open your Bible and turn with me to John? Well, sometimes it works that way. And so I've got it really easy here. You've come for that purpose. You know that we're going to work in the Bible. And so when I address something evangelistically, that's easy. But it's not so easy when you're out there at a well. Somebody you never met before, how do you engage in the conversation and get the gospel in? Okay? Now, let's watch these six procedures that Christ used They'll help you. If you'll get them down and refer, but you're not going to remember them unless you write them down. And notice the technique that Christ used. Now, I'm not saying that you've got to go step by step like this. That's not what I think is involved here. That's not why this is written. There's no formula here. But I'm saying that you can see some very practical things that our Lord does to accomplish his objective with this woman. That's what I'm saying. All right, what is the first? The first of these six is that he establishes a point of contact. Very simple thing. And it's a natural thing. I do not believe our Lord is conjuring up. He was genuinely thirsty. And here's the principle of identification. He found a mutual point of interest. She's getting water. He doesn't have anything to get water. He's thirsty. He asked her for a drink. Natural. No gimmick here. Let's see why it works. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" For emphasis, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That word "have no dealings with," the Greek is the sudkraomai. And sudkraomai means literally to use together. And I think the implication is that it was, of course, taboo for Jews to use utensils together with Samaritans or Gentiles as far as that's concerned. But to enter into social contact with them, drinking or eating, and you get yourself ceremonially unclean. And you don't want to be that way. You've got to go through a purification system to get out of it. So it's taboo. Stay away. And this Samaritan woman, why was there this immediate negative response on her part? I guess something has to be said about Samaritans. Where did they come from? It goes back a long ways. It goes back about, from the time of Christ, it went back about 700 years. When the Assyrians came in to the northern tribes and took them out in 722, they brought into the vacuum that was created after Operation Boxcar, and they just took the Jews out, they brought in these people from other areas surrounding in Mesopotamia. They brought them in, imported them, repopulated the area. Well, these people brought their gods, brought their way of life, their culture. They stayed in the land. But over a period of time, they did accept the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, but with some peculiarities. They developed a religious system which was characterized by its acceptance only of the Pentateuch, only the first five books, and they accept the Psalms and the Prophets. They established their own temple, place of worship at Gerizim, and their priesthood. And when the Jews came back after the exile about 536 B.C., a couple of hundred years, see, transpired from the time the Assyrians took the tribes out to the time that some of the southern tribe came back in 536. These Samaritans came out and said, "We'd like to, can we get in on this with you? We would like to enter into your building program. We would like to share this and rebuild the city." They felt like they had part to some responsibility in the land and getting the land built back. Well, you remember what happened, that the Jews refused their help. We don't want it. So that set up even further animosity. I think it was about 120 B.C., John Hyrcanus destroyed the temple of the Samaritans up on Mount Gerizim, just destroyed the whole thing. Well, that didn't help the relationships either. And by the time you get down to the New Testament times, you've got this bitterness between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews looked on the Samaritans as half-breeds, religiously, racially. They looked down on them, considered them inferior. And the Samaritans resented that, of course, and there was no love lost between either of the two. Now we found also our Lord talking to a woman. That takes her back. For a Jewish man to speak to a woman in public was an exception to the rule, not the rule. You just didn't do that sort of thing. And for her to be a Samaritan woman and for a Jewish man to be speaking with her that compounded it. So she's taken back. And there may even be a trace of sarcasm here. Look at her statement. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? We Samaritans are just dead under your feet until you really want something. Then we just can't be too good enough. Maybe she's that just a little sarcasm along the way. So there she said that. That's the first point, though, that our Lord, the procedure that our Lord uses. Do you have that? He establishes a very simple point of contact. A mutual subject that you're mutually interested in. Your work or some hobby. The weather. Well, weather is always talked about. the point is principle of identification. Listen to them. You don't need to jump right in feet first with the gospel. Now, he did that with Nicodemus, didn't he? I see that difference. With Nicodemus, he just didn't even give Nicodemus time to ask his first question. He says, Nicodemus, I want to tell you something. You need to be born again. That's it. But with this woman, he eases up on her. He has to bring her from the known to the unknown. Very carefully, very tenderly, and he brings her along. That's the first step in this process, though. Now, there's the second step in verses, beginning of verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, and that if is a second class condition, if, and you don't know who you're talking to. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, what do you think our Lord's doing in this point? What's the principle here? What's the procedure? Well, he's appealing to her curiosity. He's appealing to her curiosity. He wants to stimulate an awareness of need. See, she doesn't think she has any spiritual needs. And isn't that so typical of what you're speaking to a person like that? You probably don't think you've got any great spiritual need. Now, this doll's had five husbands, and she's with another one, and he's not even a husband. Now, you'd say, oh, that woman's got needs. But she doesn't think she's got any needs. She's oblivious to all this. She could care less probably about Judaistic morality, the Judeo-Christian ethic, the Ten Commandments, whatever. She's a little oblivious to that. Our Lord's easing up in another direction. And he's bringing out an appeal to her curiosity. He's trying to stimulate an awareness of need. By doing what? By saying that you have need of living water. Now, what does our Lord mean when he says living water? And he uses an emphatic use of the pronoun, you, I would have given you living water. What is he speaking of there? He's talking about what? Eternal life. And I want you to see the conversation is going to overlap here. She's going to be thinking on the material level. Our Lord's going to be talking on the spiritual level. And they're going to pass one another. When he's going to go back and pick her up, she misses the whole thing. She was limited in her thinking to simple material matters. She was thinking of water only. But he says, there are two things that he really describes as the gift of God. Two gifts here. The first gift is the gift of God, but the second gift is living water, which I understand to be eternal life. Well, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw on. The well is deep. Like it's so about 100 feet. And where then do you get that living water? She might be just a little catty here. She's not thinking at all in the level that he's thinking in. She's looking around. You got a bucket? How you going to get water? You're talking about getting water. Giving me water. If anybody's going to be able to give anybody water, it's going to be me, because I've got the means of getting the water. You don't. And she thought Jesus was the one in need. That's what she thought. But Jesus is trying to get the point. She's the one in need. Get this now. This is what our Lord's doing. Follow this. He is very tactfully working in the direction of getting her to see she's the one who has the need. That's what you have to do when you talk to a non-religious person, because usually they probably won't think they've got a need. Oh, they might think they got a need in terms of some material thing. Happier sex life, more money, more travel, those things. I mean, that's the level they're thinking on. But well, I've got some needs, but they're not really thinking of ultimate needs. So what do you have to do when you talk to this kind of person? You have to work at making it, giving enough of biblical truth so that the Spirit can take it and make her or them aware of their need. Do you get that? Very important. Now, the Lord's going to continue to do that. Okay, she says that, she is beginning to think about who he is. He said, look at this in verse 12. You are not greater than our father Jacob. Now she's saying this, you are not, and no you're not. Are you, and you're not, who gave us this the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. You think you're greater than that? Now we get the third procedure that our Lord used. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. What's the Lord doing here with her now? Now he's giving her immediately the solution to her needs. He goes right to it. But she still is not with him. But he's still saying, here is where your answer is. Because I don't even think she's aware she has a need yet. So he's giving her the solution even before that. So that's the third procedure. He gave the solution to her needs. You be sure you do that when you talk to that non-religious person. You might be talking to that young lady, and she's living with this fella, and they aren't married, and she thinks she's got the world in a bottle with a lid on the top. And you're trying to convince her she has a need? But don't you be intimidated. She sure does. She doesn't have the Lord. She has the greatest need in the world. And you just go on that assumption that, dear heart, you have a need. And that Jesus Christ can supply that need. You don't have to stand there and try to work on them to get them to see necessary. Of course, now our Lord's going to use that tactic. So we'll have to be careful. Because I know what's coming on up in the passage. I know what he's going to do. But he gives her the solution to her needs. This is what you need, whether you realize it or not. Now, I don't want to bypass some of the things he's saying. Look at what he says in verse 13 and 14. A little lesson in language here. What's the tenses? He says, everyone who is drinking of this water, that's a present participle. The idea is, you keep on drinking of this water, and you'll keep on being thirsty. You'll have to come back and get more. Right? I read somewhere where there's a town up in Pennsylvania. And there's a spring that comes out of this town, and they've got this sign up above that spring that whoever drinks of this will thirst again. And only half the verse, and interesting. Maybe it goes quite a ways back, and maybe it's based on this story here. But he's saying, you drink physical water, you're going to be thirsty. Now, what's our Lord, what's he working up to here? What is he saying with all this talk about the water? I think that he's taking the concept of water as a necessity for physical life. Don't you need it? Well, sure, you can get along without food and a lot of things before you can't water. What's the longest I think somebody has stayed alive in the ocean without it? 11 days, about the maximum. How much of our body is water? Was it 80, 90% of our body is water? And we've got to have it. And I'll tell you just how much it is. How much water is necessary. If you don't think so, you just get out here on one of these hot, humid days and you don't drink and you just start sweating and sweating and sweating and sweating and you will get your electrolyte system so botched up you'll think you're going to die. It happened to me about 2 weeks ago. I know whereof I speak. We need water. But our Lord is getting beyond that. He's saying, he, as water is necessary for physical life, he is necessary for spiritual life. That's what he's getting at. He's teaching her whether she realizes she's being taught or not. Look, then in verse 13, I was in the process of telling you something about that line in verse 13. Everyone who keeps on drinking of this water shall thirst again. Verse 14, but whoever drinks, you know what the tense is there? It's not a present, it's an aorist. Pointing to a point in time, that is one drink. And what is that one drink? It's when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. One drink, and what do you get? He said, when you drink of this, of the water that I shall give, and that's eternal life, you will never know. And I'm going to give you a literal reading here, the Greek. It's ou me eis ton aionas. It is no, never, unto the ages. It's as strong as a negative as a statement as you could want, and it's best we can do in English, shall never. But we have two negatives here. Ooh, may, and then unto the age. You shall never have any need once you have me. Now, I had to raise my voice to make a point that is just right there in black and white in the Greek. But do you see what he's saying to her? You'll drink of the fountains of this world, and then it's not just water. It'll be a lot of fountains. It can be success, be a bank account, be popularity, can be power, can be prestige, be security, can be a family, be travel, can be friends. You can drink from all of those fountains, but you'll just keep being thirsty. You'll always be thirsty. You'll just always have to find something. You know, this shouldn't shock you when you read the papers and you find somebody who's super successful, and then you find them doing stupid things, don't you? You ever notice that? Somebody is making money hand over fist, making more money than you and I, making all our lifetime they make in 1 year, and they get picked up in an airport for selling drugs. Now, sin is stupid. See, that's the drinking of water that you look at folks, they're just living out of the water holes of the world, but they always got to go to some other water hole. After that dries up after a while, and they got to shop around. You say, well, listen, what our Lord said here, you drink of this that I'll give you, you'll never thirst again. I'll satisfy your basic need. All right? But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well springing up. Oh, that's active language. We get a little short on time. I'm going to have to back off from some of this really telescopic work here. But that word springing up, that's it's like a stream just gushing out in a torrent out of a spring. Just coming out all over the place. You ever seen a spring like that where it just really gushes out and it flows over the rock and it just sounds so good and you hear gurgling now and you want to lie down in it, you want to drink it, you want to throw it on your face and it just looks and feels so good and sounds so good. Well, he's taking that imagery and he's saying, in contrast to that well, which was very placid right there actually, 100 feet down, you couldn't see all that. But he's going to give something that's just going to burst forth, keep bursting forth. I think the Lord's intimating just brushing by the fact that's developed later on. Now, I'm going to give you life, and it's going to be more abundant life. It's going to be a life that just breaks out, and it's going to touch everything in life. If you have this life, it's just going to break forth in every area. Okay. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water. Now, she's not thinking what he's thinking, though. So I will not be thirsty, nor come at all the way here to draw. That's about a half mile. She figured, hey, we got some technique here. He's got something that can, I can drink something, or I can have some pulley device. I don't know, what's she thinking about? Some conveyor system? Maybe some coolie could come and keep bringing her water, and she wouldn't have to come? Well, see, she's just thinking of physical water. All she wanted was something to save her the effort of the trip to the village and back and forth. From the village to the well, the village to the well. Hey, that's a good idea. Where do you buy this? She's looking for some quick solution to her problems. All right, good application tempts me, but I want to go into the fourth. I want to go to the fourth principle. Here's what our Lord does now. Number four, he said, and notice what he does. She still is not aware that she's got a need for this kind of water he's talking about. So what does he have to do? He focused on the evidence of her need. Now, get the way I'm wording this. He focused on the evidence of her need. What was her need? To live a moral life? Well, yes, but no. What was her basic need? Eternal life. But you know, it's hard to get folks to realize that until they see the symptoms of that need. That's what our Lord goes for here. He goes for the evidence of her basic need. What's the evidence of a basic need? A moral life. Look what he says. He said to her, go, get on, it's a present imperative, be on your way down to the village and call your husband and come here. And well, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. In the Greek, it's even more abrupt. It's just, ouk, echo, andre. No husband I have. Now this, she's been a bit gregarious. She's been a bit talkative up to this point. almost to the point you think she'd been inoculated by a record player needle. And she's just been talking and talking and talking. But now, all of a sudden, she's just got few words. You know why? Because the Lord's coming right to where it hurts. You're going to press it. You say you don't have a need? Can I give you an evidence of what your need is? Jesus said to her, yeah, you well said, I have no husband. What's he doing? What's he going to do now? Is he holding out? Is he slapping her down because of her immoral life? No, he's, I mean, listen, Nicodemus, he was like a man full of dead men's bones. He had his problems, and he's not. In other words, look what he's doing. For you have five husbands, and the one whom you have now have is not your husband. This you've said truly. And see, what he's doing, he wants to awaken her conscience. That's what he's doing. He wanted her. Well, I think ultimately my husband's going to be one here. Maybe some of her ex-husbands. It's a means to an end. But he's got to get her to see, you don't think you have a need? Well, listen, look at the way you've been living. Now, what about that? There was enough of the truth of God in her culture for her to be aware that that was not the way to live. Okay? And she's kind of quiet. And guess what she does? She changes subjects. And don't they do this? What about the heathen? where did Cain get his wife? Oh. Yes, that's a big problem there now. And by the way, you know, I could tell you if I were able. All right, so... Well, that's an answer you might give. I suggest it to you. All right, that she says, she changes it. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, this is what our Lord wanted to do. He wanted her to be taken by his ability to perceive her situation without any human knowledge. This is his omniscience. Look, we have the limitation of omnipotence in the first part. Now we got the exercise of omniscience here. He knows because he knows all things. And she's impressed. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. See, this is your old diversion here, tactic. Smokescreen, diversion. Let's talk about where you should worship. And she didn't want to talk about, let's not talk about my exes and my present situation. Let's talk about where we should worship. Okay? This takes us to our fifth procedure here. And how our Lord handles this woman. Now, what do you do when somebody does that? You say, what about the heathen? Somebody's never heard about Christ. Or, my preacher said the Bible has errors in it. Or, you know, whatever. What about evolution? What do you do? Our Lord handles her in this way. You know, we're just about out of time, and I'm tempted here, I think we're going to stop on that point because if we do, we're going to get up. It's going to take me about 10 minutes or so. And, okay, here's this point. Let's get this much. Because this is going to get me into the subject of worship here. And I wanted to say some things about worship. Sense and nonsense about what worship is. Because that... Let me give you this much. What technique does it use here? He brings her back to her need. That's essentially what he does. That's the basic tactic. He brings her back to her need, but look at the way he does it. Look how skillful he is. He said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Well, right off he says that the place of worship is secondary. That isn't the issue. Of course, he's anticipating, I think, the church age, and he's looking at a defunct Judaism, a New Testament kind of Judaism, which isn't the kind of the Old Testament. It is apostate, and it is dead. And he's anticipating that the day is dawning. The place of worship isn't the issue. It was in the Old Testament. You worship that which you do not know. Jews. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Now, what does he do? he does answer her theological question and right to the point, doesn't he? In so many words, he's saying, you're wrong. That God has chosen the Jew through whom to work to bring the oracles of God, not the Samaritans. They only accepted part of the Old Testament, not all of the Old Testament. The true place is Jerusalem, ultimately, not Gerizim. And he answers that principle here then. When an unbeliever does throw at you one of these objections, if you can, you should answer it. But you realize that your answering it is not really getting them the gospel. You don't need to win the argument. Just go and make that point. That's why you need to have your tools sharpened. You ought to know how to answer those kind of questions. Okay, so don't back away from that. Now, you don't win them with slick apologetics. Just nice arguments and run circles around them. You may make them feel like a fool, and then you will have won the argument and lost them. But our Lord simply says, okay, you're wrong. And now notice how it gets back around their need. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. What's the real issue, dear lady? True worship is the issue. And what did she need? Do you see what he's doing? You know what you need? You need to be a true worshiper. He took... Now, you really got to be skilled to do this. You're not going to do this the first time out. But he took her theological diversion, answered it, and then took it as the occasion to get back to what he was saying to begin with. You've got a need for eternal life. You need to be a true worshiper. He took her objection, and that became the occasion for pointing to what she needed to be. She needed to be a true worshiper. Now, what's a true worshiper? So that was her need. And we're going to have to examine what true worship is. I will stop there, and I want to pick up next Sunday night with what true worship is. I'd like to deal... This is going to be just a little bit of a diversion. I'll deal with it right at the first of the hour so we can get on with the Samaritan revival. It's an exciting thing to see all these folks come out and hear the message. One woman's the key to the whole city. This all breaks loose. The disciples come and all these people are here. Here comes thousands of folks out here. It gets exciting, more so than it already is. And here, we're going to start off in talking about worship. I'm going to talk about what is worship, where do we worship, why should we worship? I want to talk about those very basic issues, and we'll look at that. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? So this is where we'll begin, and I still have a sixth procedure that our Lord used here, which comes up in verse 25-26, he uses with us, so we still have that. So, but let's stop now, and we'll pick that up next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you and your sovereign providence will give us opportunities to speak to this week to people like this Samaritan woman. Lord, you want to use some of us to point people to the living water. Lord, there are people out there in our sphere of influence that people that we'll contact this week will be like this woman. Lord, they won't think they even have a need. They'll even think that we're the ones that have the need. Lord, give us the wisdom and the skill and the boldness to give them the gospel like our Savior did to this woman. Help us to do that this week, Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.